you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to Him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, "Not all of you are clean." Let us pray. Almighty Father, what a privilege it is to stand before the people of God and read the Word of God and to preach from it. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth this morning would be in perfect accordance with Your Word. Pray Your Holy Spirit would move mightily among us, that lives would be changed, forever changed, Father, that we would be sanctified by Your Holy Spirit and by Your Word. And if there be any among us who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, Father, that this indeed would be the day of salvation. I pray, Father, that we would see this as the greatest of privileges, to gather together, to encourage one another, to read Your Word, and to sing Your praises back to You. Again, Father, I pray that You would change us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, obviously this morning we begin a new chapter in the Gospel of John. And if you probably noticed in the reading of the text this morning, we have fast-forwarded several days. The public ministry, Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John, is now over. We fast forward from probably sometime Sunday all the way now to Thursday evening. This is the Last Supper. This is the Feast of Passover. Actually, as John tells us, and we will see, it is just before the Feast of the Passover, this Last Supper that Jesus shares with His disciple. It is Thursday evening, the 15th of Nisan. This is the first night of Passover. Passover will go from Thursday at 6 p.m. until Friday at 6 p.m. Of course, Jesus will die on the cross at 3 p.m., Passover on Friday. Again, this is sometime after, probably after. It says it's before the Feast of Passover. What John probably means, and we will see here in just a second, what John likely means is it's just before this Passover meal that Jesus is going to wash His disciples' feet. So likely it is sometime past 6 p.m. on what we would consider Thursday evening, the 15th of Nisan, the beginning of Passover. And John opens chapter 13 by saying, "Now before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." He begins with two time markers, and to me this is fascinating. If you have been here as we've studied the Gospel of John, John really tries to present Jesus Christ as one of the primary aspects of the person of Jesus Christ is that He's the fulfillment of the Passover, not just the Passover, but all of these Jewish feasts. And he begins this chapter by saying, again, giving us this time marker that Passover is now upon us, that Jesus Christ will be the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice never to be repeated. So we have that first time marker that Passover is now among us. We are now in the midst of Passover. Actually, again, it's just before this Passover feast this Passover meal that Jesus is going to share with his disciples, what we would call today a Seder meal, but it is actually, the time is actually Passover. But he also gives us another marker. He says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Again, in the Gospel of John, almost every time we see this phrase, his hour, it's referring to the hour of Jesus Christ's ultimate glorification. That is the hour in which he is lifted up upon the cross. That is the hour upon which the Father pours out his wrath upon the Son, and the sins of his people are perfectly atoned for. So we see here the convergence of these two time markers. The Passover feast and the hour has come. They have come together for this ultimate point of glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are now, again, and I keep saying this, and you will see this week after week, it's as though in the Gospel of John now, from 13 onward, the tension is going to build. It's as though the events are going to become, it's going to seem like more faster, it's going to be more intense, it's going to be more passionate, and you're going to, it's a fascinating story, the way that John, more than any of the other gospel writers, spends more, a higher percentage of his book on this point in Jesus' life than any other. Because John, again, is focusing so much that Jesus Christ truly is this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So be paying close attention. And as you read, I would encourage you to read throughout the week. Again, read ahead and kind of see what's coming. You're going to see this. You're going to start seeing things that probably you haven't seen before as we are anticipating the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says again, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Now, real quickly, right there, he says that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Remember, in the Gospel of John, the way back to the Father is only through the cross of Calvary. So already we see a point, a reference to the cross itself, and that would become fundamental in today's text. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own. What a beautiful phrase. His own. I mean, is there anything in life that we would rather be referred to as Jesus Christ's own? Having loved his own. Some commentators will tell you that he's referring, because of the context of this passage, is in the Last Supper, is in this Passover meal, where he's surrounded by his 12 disciples. That his own is just restricted to those 12 disciples. But given the context of this passage, he's already referred to the cross, and we're going to see this act of foot washing, which I'm just going to kind of tell you the end of the story right here. Foot washing symbolizes the cross of Calvary. It's symbolic of the humility that Christ showed forth in the cross. And of course, the cross, Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross, was not just for his 12 disciples. No, it was for all of those whom he loved. His own. So I would submit to you that his own are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from all ages. These are those that Jesus Christ loved. These are those that he called his own. And he did not just love his own. How did he love them? He loved them to the end. And what's beautiful about this Greek phrase, he loved them to the end, to the telos. It's where we get the Greek word, it's where we get our word telescope. Again, you can see to the end of something, telos, telos. It means the end. He loved them to the end. But it can be translated in two different ways, and I would submit to you that both are correct and both are intentional. John, in his gospel, uses double meanings probably more than any of the other gospel writers, indeed probably more than any of the other New Testament writers. John uses these words that can have two different meanings, these double entendres. And it makes, to me, it makes for fascinating reading. He is a great, great writer. But he loved his own to the end. The first that it can mean is he loved his own to the uttermost. One commentary says that he loved his own to the last breath. Or he loved them in its highest intensity. Absolutely, this is true. He loved his own to the uttermost. To the very depth of who he was and his very nature. For Jesus was fully God and God is love. Jesus Christ loved his own to the uttermost. There's this sense of this peculiar, and again, I try to point this out when it comes up in Scripture. There's this peculiar love with which Jesus Christ and certainly Almighty God, the Triune God, loves His own. And I give the analogy many times, I know every analogy, as I had a professor say one time, every analogy falls into heresy, but bear with me. It's as though I love each one of you, but there's a peculiar love that I have for my wife that I don't have for you. There's a peculiar love that I have for my children that I don't have for any of you. Does that mean that I don't love y'all? No. But there's a peculiar love. There's a special kind of love that I have for my own. And in the same way, we can say, and I firmly believe this, that God loves every single individual in the entire world. But there is a peculiar love with which He loves His own. Indeed, He loves His own to the uttermost. He loves His own to the end. But it also can be taken, this phrase, to the end chronologically. He loved His own to the death, to the end of His life. He loved His own so much. He loved His own to the uttermost, and so much did He love His own that He was willing to die for them. He was willing to go to the very end of His life, to go to the cross of Calvary and die to them, for He loved them to the end, to His last breath. So we see that Jesus Christ indeed loves His own. And again, as we see in this act of foot washing, this will be powerfully demonstrated, the depth of the love that Jesus has peculiarly for His own. And then we see here in verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. But before Jesus gets up from the table, before Jesus gets up to wash His disciples' feet, John tells us something. And again, I think this is so important. I know it's important because it's in Scripture. But it gives us, again, an idea of who Jesus really is. For John tells us, before we get started, before Jesus does the act of foot washing, he tells us this, that the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Him. The plot to betray Jesus has already begun. And it's interesting here, I think, and this is one of the few times that you'll hear me say this, I think the NASB has got this wrong. Given the context of the passage, given the Greek, again, you see here that if you are reading out of the NASB, and I don't know what version you're reading out of, it says the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. It's as though the devil has made up his mind and put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. I think what we have here in this context, and again, it really doesn't change the meaning greatly, but I think it rather should read the devil having already made up his mind that Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus. And again, it's hard to tell that depending on what version you have, it may have it different. Really, the his mind is referring to the devil, his heart. The one that was already made up was the mind of Satan himself. But regardless of what translation we have, it is very clear that there are two conspirators who are already at work in a plot to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. And this plot, again, will thicken. It will deepen all the way up to the crucifixion. For the devil and Judas Iscariot are at work behind the scenes, conspiring to kill Jesus Christ. As one scholar put it, and I quote, "Here is the demonic starting point in the process that pervades the entire story from start to finish, as a chain of faithlessness that extended from Judas to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, and from Pilate to the executioners. It has already begun." And then immediately after that, we see Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and He had come forth from God and was going back to God. Had come forth from God. He came forth from God when? In the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we again see, if you look closely here, a reference to the cross. For He was going back to God. And how was He going back to God? It was through the cross of Calvary, that when Christ would be lifted up on that cross, that would be the manner in this gospel, the manner in which the Son returns back to the glory with which He shared with the Father before the incarnation. He had come from God in the incarnation. He was going back to God through the cross of Calvary. But it says Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. There's a sense of sovereignty here, is there not? That the Father had given Jesus, the Son, who was fully God, complete control. All things were in the hands of the Son. Now, why would we have such a statement of God's sovereignty in this passage? I think the reason is because we are now in the shadow of the cross. The cross is only a day away. If you are a Jew, the cross will be that day. Remember, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. is a Jewish day. So if you are a Jew at that time, it is as though we are already in the day in which Christ will be crucified, past 6 p.m. on Thursday. But we are in the shadow of the cross, and John gives us a reference to the sovereignty of God, that Jesus Christ had all control in His hands, given to Him by the Father. Now, why would he say this? I would submit to you as this, that the cross is not a mistake. That the cross was not a mistake. It was not some satanic victory. No. A casual observer would look at the cross and say, God must have messed up. I mean, look, God hanging on a cross? But no. Jesus Christ, as being fully God, had complete control. You know what? It's amazing to me. We even see the absolute sovereignty of God on the cross of Calvary. I've shared this with you before. For when Jesus said, it is finished, what did He do? Did He sit there and wait until His body just stopped working, until His heart stopped pumping? No, what did He do? He breathed His last, and what did He say? He said, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. How did Christ die? Physically, how did Christ die? He gave up His spirit. He was in control to the very end. His life, again, we hear oftentimes in Easter, and we get these, seems like I always get these emails about some medical doctor has done an analysis of what crucifixion will do to the body, and that's all interesting and fascinating, and they will tell you that eventually the body will asphyxiate. Guess what? Jesus did not die of asphyxiation. Had a coroner done an autopsy on Jesus Christ, they would have been left scratching their heads. What a man. There is no cause of death. Why? Because He gave up His spirit. He was in control of His life up to the very end. He did not die like you and I die. He died because He was in control. And after it was all accomplished, after He had shed His blood and suffered, He died physically. But the manner of His death was His own doing. And we see that already the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son as He is in the shadow of the cross of Calvary. And then in verse 4, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Now, why is this important? Because already we see in verse 3 that the Father had given all things into the hands of the Son. And at that very point, Jesus Christ does what? He gets up from the table, and He takes off His outer garments, and He begins to wash His disciples' feet. That's what He says. It says in verse 5, then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. In the middle of the meal, or right before the meal, as they are reclining at the table, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the perfect God-man, does the unthinkable. He washes His disciples' feet. Now again, to us in the 21st century, this sounds, well, that's humble. But we do not realize the depth of love with which this shows. Remember, let's try to go back a few thousand years to first century Palestine. When you wanted to go from point A to point B, you did not just put on socks and shoes and get into your car so that your feet didn't get dirty. Get into your car, go to your destination, and get out. It's not what happened. You put on your sandals and you walk a dusty road, maybe a few miles, to the destination. By the time you get there, you may have already taken a shower before you left. But from about your calves down, it's pretty filthy. And it's because of this that in the first century Palestine, the feet, and even in many Middle Eastern cultures today, the feet are considered to be filthy. Filthy. So for Jesus Christ, truly God incarnate, to wash the feet, not just of somebody else. But these are his disciples, his students, those who are below him in the pecking order. It's unthinkable. It's absolutely unthinkable. Some Jews in the first century also insisted, and we see this in Jewish writings, that the washing of feet was a task that was even too menial, too low for a Jewish slave. Yes, they washed feet all the time, but that was reserved for a Gentile slave. For to wash the feet of a fellow Jew was considered to be too humiliating. Of course, Jesus was a Jew himself. And finally, when feet were washed in the first century, when you would walk into a home, oftentimes there was a basin by the door, and either you washed your own feet or a Gentile slave would wash your feet. But it was always done when you walked into the home for a meal. Never, never would you actually already have seated down at a meal and actually reclined. Remember, they're probably reclining on their left side, laying around this low table. Never would you get up from the table and wash their feet while they were at the table. This was a social faux pas. This was something you did not do. And what again fascinates me about our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry was he was not afraid to shatter, to go against the social norms of the day in order to illustrate an eternal truth. How thankful I am of that. He was not bound by the social norms of the day. He was bound by his very nature. He was bound by who he was eternally. Eternally as fully God. He was bound by the will of the Father because being perfect and in perfect submission to the will of the Father, he was going to do everything within the will of the Father, even if that meant going against the social norms of the day. Boy, can we learn something from this truth. I mean, we share the gospel with people we're considered kind of fanatical in this culture. Are we not? We do some of the things that God calls us to do in this culture and we're considered to be, they're a little edgy. They're a little radical. But let us look at Jesus Christ in first century Palestine. He was considered so radical, brothers and sisters, that he was nailed to a cross. He suffered a death that only a criminal would suffer because he was so radically committed to the will of the Father. And we see again here that he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. He laid aside his garments. I don't want us to skip past this phrase, because I would submit to you that this is one of the most significant phrases in these first 11 verses. That John has already told us that the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. But Jesus Christ, again, he's fully God. And he gets up from the table, and before he washes his disciples' feet, before, and again, I'm kind of giving away the end of the story here, before he performs an act that will foreshadow the cross, what does he do? He takes off his outer garments. He takes off his outer garments. Now, again, many of us would not know this. In first century Palestine, he then, by taking off his outer garments, was taking on the look of the lowliest of slaves, a non-Jewish slave. Because a Jewish slave in the presence of his masters would have worn those outer garments. But Jesus is stripping down, if you will, to the barest of clothing to submit to the will of the Father and to wash his disciples' feet. I see a perfect parallel, and I do believe it's intentional. If you remember the Carmen Christi, the beautiful Song of Christ, written by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it says that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he did what? He emptied himself. The one who shared the perfect glory with the Father emptied himself. He took off those outer robes, if you will. That beauty. No, he did never cease to be God. He never ceased to be God, but his glory was hidden as he took on the form of a bond servant and suffered death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus Christ steps away from the table, takes off his outer garments, takes on the look of the lowliest of Gentile slaves, he's demonstrating an eternal truth here. He's violating a social norm, but he's demonstrating an eternal truth. that Christ himself was willing to humble himself, taking the form of a bondservant, stooping to the lowest level, that of, in the form of a man, so that he might save those whom he loved, his own, whom he loved to the end. If you remember back in John chapter 10, it calls Jesus the what? The good shepherd. And what does a good shepherd do? What is the really the good shepherd? An earthly shepherd would never do this because it would be deemed irresponsible. But the good shepherd, what does he do? Lays down his life for his sheep. That's what the good shepherd does, and that's what Jesus Christ does. He gets up, he takes off his outer garment, takes on the form of a non-Jewish, a Gentile slave, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, it says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus is not only the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He is the one who serves. And so humble is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is among there? Who is among those 12 disciples that he indeed washes his feet as well? Judas Iscariot. What is he demonstrating now? He's demonstrating that we are to love our enemies. For Jesus knew at this point. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. He knew it was Judas Iscariot. He knew that Judas Iscariot would sell him for 30 pieces of silver and that Jesus would go through hell in a sense because of it. Of course, it was in perfect accordance with the will of the Father, but it would be Judas who would betray him. And rather than skipping over him and saying, "You're not worthy of this," he demonstrates that we are to love our enemies as well. And he washes Judas's feet. And the Scripture tells us, "So he came to Simon Peter. And he," that is Simon Peter, "said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet?" Lord, do you wash my feet? He goes on to say, Jesus answered him and said, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." In the Greek, really how this should be read is this way. When Jesus came to Peter, Peter said, "Are you, Lord, going to wash my feet?" Now, why would Peter say that? Because Peter was a what? A Jew or a Gentile? Peter was a Jew living in first century Palestine. And ingrained in Peter were what? Social norms. Ingrained in Peter's mind were these social norms with which Peter paid very close attention that he would follow. In fact, Paul was the Gentile. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. I mean, Peter was a Jew, just like Paul was, and a very good Jew. Matt. An impetuous, hot-headed Jew, but he was a Jew nonetheless. And Jesus comes up to him, and Peter's thinking, "You're not going to wash my feet. This is not right. In our culture, this is not how it works." This is what Peter is saying. Lord, are you my master, my teacher, rabbi? You're going to wash my feet? And what does Jesus say to him? Something very profound. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Well, to make matters even more confusing, Jesus begins to talk and to speak eternal truths to a man who's focused on the physical world. "You don't understand what I'm doing right now, Peter." And parenthetically, it foreshadows the cross. "You don't understand what I'm going to do, but later you will." Why? Because when Jesus goes to the cross and dies on the cross and atones for the sins of his people, and he's buried, put into the grave, and on the third day he rises again from the dead, and then he ascends to the Father and the Son will send who? Not what, but who? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells every believer from every tribe and every nation from every age, then you will understand. It's great now. Us as regenerate believers in the 21st century, we could look back on this event and say, "How did he not understand this? This is so easy. We see what he's doing. He's demonstrating his humility and his death on the cross. That's what Christ is doing. But we have the benefit of something that Peter at this time did not have. We have hindsight of what happened on the cross of Calvary. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are part of this church age. At this point in Peter's life, he did not have that. But we do. And this is why Jesus says, hereafter you will understand, Peter. Parenthetically, you are my own. You are one of those that I love to the end. I love to the utmost. You will understand this. And then in verse 8, Peter said, in very typical Petrine, that's Peter-like, in a very Peter-like manner, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Never shall you wash my feet. I want to stop here for a second. Jesus says, you will understand what I'm doing later. And Peter says, never will you wash my feet. Now, when I first read this, I remember first reading this, and I don't remember the actual time, but I remember first reading this and thinking to myself, wow, Peter's a noble guy. So what an honorable way to respond to our Lord. Very humble. I submit to you, it's very prideful. And this is the point that Jesus is going to get at when he gently rebukes Peter. We see Peter doing this over and over again, do we not? Chopping off the ear of Malchus, doing all that he's known for doing. Peter's good at acting before he thinks. I should learn something from him personally. But Peter says, never. Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus responds to him. And it says here, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Clearly, Peter's words, never shall you wash my feet, reflect not only pride and arrogance, but a complete misunderstanding as to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ at this stage in his life. And this is why I believe it's here in the Gospel of John, that we may see this transformation of Peter before the cross and after the cross. We can truly see what the work of our Lord Jesus Christ does in the life of at least this individual. Never shall you wash my feet. I have here in your notes, in the final analysis, Peter's words demonstrate a charge against the Creator of all that is. Imagine that. Peter is telling the eternal God what he will and what he will not do. But Jesus says, again, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And now we are getting to the true meaning of the foot washing. We're going to talk about the foot washing this week, about Jesus, and the next week we're going to see the actions of the apostles, of the disciples, I should say. But Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This phrase, no part with me, in other parts of the New Testament refers to an inheritance. An inheritance. This idea that to have your part in something means to have the inheritance that is your due. It says, though, remember, Joshua leads the people of God into Canaan and it's divided up and they receive their inheritance of land. And we see in that a picture of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are called by God, effectually drawn by God, we're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. We express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified on the basis of that faith. And then we are adopted as children, permanent members of God's family. And then we receive the inheritance that is our due, eternal life. So what is Jesus saying to Peter? If I do not wash you, you have no inheritance as a child of God. This is what Jesus is saying to Peter. And not only that, let me emphasize something here. One word, one letter. If I do not wash you. Nobody else could do it. Only the perfect God-man, only the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, sent by the Father to atone for the sins of His people. Only He could do it. Peter, as pious as you think you are, you can't do it. We'll later see that Peter will even think that he can endure the same death as Jesus Christ. Peter, you can't do it. Only I can do it. And if I do not wash you, you have no inheritance with me. You have no part with me. Again, this word wash is another classic case of this double meaning, this double entendre here in the Gospel of John. First, if we take it at its most literal meaning, what Jesus is saying to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me at this meal. If I don't wash your feet, you're not going to be able to eat with me at this meal. But at the deepest level, and at the level that Jesus Christ is intending to come across, is if I don't wash you clean of your sins, you have no inheritance with me as a child of God. It's no coincidence that John will write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So the foot washing we are now seeing, what the foot washing is revealing, what the foot washing is foreshadowing, is that Jesus Christ, through His shed blood on the cross of Calvary, will wash the sins of His people, those whom He loves with this peculiar love, His own. It is clear now that the foot washing, again, is foreshadowing the cross. For if Jesus Christ does not wash Peter, if Jesus Christ does not wash us, then we have no inheritance with Him, because there is no other name by which men are saved. There's no other way to the Father except through the Son. And there's no other way that our sins are cleansed from us apart from the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I would submit to you that Peter has no clue what Jesus is talking about. He's probably thinking at a very literal level. He's probably thinking that Jesus Christ is saying, if I don't wash you right now, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, then you can't eat with me. That's probably the level, knowing Peter at this stage, what he's thinking. John doesn't tell us, but I would submit to you that that's probably what he's thinking. For Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Simon Peter responds in typical fashion once again. For he says this, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. To me, that's almost comical. And I know we're reading the Scriptures, but I will tell you that John, probably more than any of the Gospel writers, there are these funny parts, I think, that he brings out. Peter goes, in probably a matter of 30 seconds, from saying, you will not wash any of me. Okay, to wash everything. Guess what? He's missing the point again. He's missing the point. Peter, you're not getting it. Peter is focused on what? The physical world. And in the physical world, we think what is important? We think quantity is important. And I'll talk about this Wednesday night. We think size, the size of our church, the number of people that we have, in anything, not just a church, but in any organization, success is a direct function of size, quantity. So what does Peter think in his physical mind? This is not a pious, godly, holy mind. This is a very physical mind. Peter is thinking, well, okay, he wants to wash the feet. I'm just going to have him wash everything. But what did Jesus go up to Peter to do? To wash his what? His whole body? No, his feet. Once again, Peter is, it's in a sense that Peter is trying to dictate the terms once again. It even shows, I would submit to you, the corrupt heart at this point of Peter. Don't wash just my feet, wash everything. Leon Morris says this, Peter is reluctant to let Jesus do what he wants. He prefers to dictate the terms. There is also a misunderstanding of the meaning of the action. It is not a way of cleansing the disciples, but a symbol of that cleansing. It is not the area of skin that is washed that matters, but the acceptance of Jesus' lowly service. What Peter is focusing on is the physical act. What Jesus is revealing is a symbol of what is to come. And again, it goes completely over the head of Peter. And then finally, we have this response by Jesus. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. I will say, since I have been preaching through the Gospel of John, this is probably the first glance, the trickiest verse that I've had to preach to. But as I studied it more and more and meditated upon it, it became very simple. And it's very profound. This one verse, this one response by our Lord Jesus Christ says, it's some deep theology, I will just say that. For Jesus says again to Peter, this is, remember, the context. Peter has just said, don't just wash my feet, wash everything. And Jesus responds, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Jesus is rebuking Peter. So what can we assume here? That Peter has what? Bathed. For Jesus says this again, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Maybe you can see what he's saying here. This is what he's saying here, and it's fascinating. The person who has been washed by me, the person who has been washed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is completely clean. And the only thing that he needs to wash is his feet. For he's completely clean. And then Jesus says, and you. And here in this word you, and you probably, unless you have an amplified Bible, you probably don't see this. You is in the plural here. He says, and you, all of you, and if he were in Texas, he would say, and y'all, this is what Jesus is saying, and y'all are clean, but not all of y'all. Who's the not all of y'all? Judas. Y'all are clean. And because y'all are clean, what's the only part of you that needs to be washed? Your feet. Your feet are the only part, is the only part that needs to be washed. Because you've been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he sheds on the cross of Calvary. Because of that, you are forever, you are eternally clean. Now, when we are washed of our sins, and we can truly and really say that when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, which was, again, after we were born again, logically, when we are born again by the Spirit and we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are justified, Mike was talking this morning about being justified by our faith. Are we in God's eyes 100% righteous? Yes, we are. But as we walk around, from day to day, what are we doing? We're picking up dust a little bit, aren't we? And what are we called to do daily? Pick up our cross daily. And what does God promise when we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9? He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we in God's eyes 100% righteous when we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. But practically, do we stop sinning? No, we don't. There is still a need for a daily cleansing, so to speak. There is still a need for us to seek the face of God, for us to study the Word of God, for the Holy Spirit to work a work of what in our lives? Sanctification. As we walk along the streets of this world, our feet are collecting dust. They're collecting sin. And we need to be washed from that, that God may use us. But in God's eyes, the minute that we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are completely, as Jesus says, completely clean. Wow. This is what the foot washing was all about. An early Baptist theologian, John Gill, who many will criticize and I would say was a brilliant theologian and a godly man, did have his shortcomings. But he said this, he who is washed in the blood of Christ, such a one is all over clean. Not that he has no sin in him, nor commits any, but as he is washed in the blood of Christ and justified by his righteousness, he is holy and entirely clean in the sight of God, and so is perfectly clean through the word or sentence of justification and absolution pronounced on him, which must be understood in a forensic or law or legal sense. In other words, God legally declares us righteous. Yet, he says, yet the feet of his life and conversation, which are continually gathering dirt, need daily washing in the blood of Christ. This is what foot washing is all about. That positionally, We've probably talked about this some before. When we express faith in the righteousness and the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, positionally, we are 100% righteous in the sight of God. But practically, we are called to work out our salvation. Not that we're working for our salvation. No. We are already, in a very real sense, we are already saved. But because we have been saved, because our heart of stone has been taken out, we have a heart of flesh, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, and because the law of God is written in our hearts, we have a desire, not just an obligation, but a desire to follow God and to daily wash our feet of the dust and the dirt and the sin that collects, so that we may be practically righteous, that we are continually being sanctified and conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "And you are clean." He says, "But not all of you." And in verse 11, "For he knew the one who was betraying him." See, present tense, this idea of betraying him. Already, Judas was betraying him. "For this reason, he," that is Jesus, "said, not all of you are clean." Judas was among them, but the rest of them were clean. For they were his own, those that Jesus would love to the end, to the utmost, to his last breath. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. I love that we sing this often. Maybe you don't know this. When Chris puts up, says Psalter 19:12, I'm assuming, Chris, does that mean that it was put to Psalter 19:12? It's Psalm 51. And maybe you're picking up this. 51, and this is what we read at the beginning of the service. And if you would please stand. I want to read this whole thing. We did not read this. Actually, this was to be our first psalm in our prayer time this morning before the service. But I want you to listen to these words. Meditate upon these words as they apply to John chapter 13, what we studied just this morning. Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, of the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Let us pray. Father, we rejoice this morning that so many among us have been washed and made completely clean by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we confess, O God, that we still need your daily cleansing. We still need you. We are still dependent upon you. Although we may be righteous in God's eyes, only because we have a foreign righteousness, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even so, we confess that we need daily for you to wash our feet, that we need to submit to your word, that we need to submit to your spirit, that you can work in us, Father, to accomplish what you desire, that we may be sanctified, conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would do that among us. Your word says you will, and we rejoice, Father, that if we know that if we pray anything in accordance with your will, it will come to pass. And again, Father, I pray that if there be any among us that are not clean, as was true in this passage that we read from this morning, that you would clean them, that you would regenerate them by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would replace their heart of stone with a beating heart, that you would put your spirit within them and write your word, your law on their hearts. They may rejoice with us on that day of judgment, Father. How we love you and we thank you for this time. I pray that as we go forth from here, Father, that we would be so bold as our Lord Jesus to break social norms when they need to be broken, that your glory may be revealed to those around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.